Grace, mercy, and peace are yours from our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. I apologize, my voice, it's post-nasal drip, this darn allergies are starting again, and so I apologize for that. I may have to stop and get another drink of water here. So. There's an old Chinese parable about a poor man who lived with his son in an abandoned fort. One day, the horse they owned and depended on to haul vegetables to town, their only means of support, ran away. When the neighbors heard about it, they went to the old man and expressed sympathy. They said, "Too bad." And the guy said, "How do you know that's bad?" The horses returned and brought back a dozen wild horses. "Oh, that's good," said the neighbors. "Well, how do you know that's good?" the man said. "My son tried to tame the horses and he broke his leg." Oh, that's bad," the neighbor said. "Well, how do you know it's bad?" the man replied. "Shortly afterward, a war broke out. My son was laid up and didn't have to go and fight at the front." Sometimes, maybe oftentimes, events by themselves can seem hopeless. We were talking about this in Bible class this morning. But no setback, failure, loss, or suffering stands alone, stands all by itself. There's always another chapter to follow. There's always a final word, and that word is God's. Throughout this first epistle, Peter's been calling attention to suffering, unjust suffering, but in every instance, it has a good result. In our reading this morning, Peter says, this is becoming kind of a thematic verse if you haven't picked up on that already, "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." The hope that he's referring to is that living hope which has been given to us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And earlier, Peter reminded us to pay attention to the word of God, that by it you may grow up in your salvation. That hope which we have is kept alive as we meditate on his word. And Paul put it this way in his letter to the Romans in chapter 15. He said, "For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." Again and again in the Bible, we see that God is still at work, even when the situation seems hopeless. That Old Testament book of Hosea, I think, is an excellent illustration of this. The Lord had told Hosea to marry a certain woman by the name of Gomer. Not Pyle. But he told the prophet that this woman would not be faithful to him. And she wasn't. In fact, she eventually got herself in such a predicament that she was on the auction block to be sold as a slave. And it was at that moment that Hosea stepped in and purchased her and brought her back home. Throughout their lives, Hosea had shown her faithfulness, love, and patience. And by doing this, he was demonstrating how God dealt with and felt about his faithless people, Israel. In Hosea chapter 2, the Lord says of Israel, "Therefore I am now going to allure her. I will speak tenderly to her. I will give her back her vineyards. I will make the valley of Achor a door of hope." His message, in spite of Israel's unfaithfulness, was a message of devotion and care, a message of hope. But at times in this saga, the Lord seems to waver between punishing and forgiving his chosen people. At one point he says, "Israel is joined to idols, let him alone." The Lord seems to be saying, "I have had enough. If you wish to seek other gods, then so be it. I will leave you alone. I'll leave you to your own devices and the destruction that they bring." But just when you think it's all over for Israel, God says, "It is I who taught Israel to walk, taking them by the arms. How can I give you up, Israel? For I am God, not man. God cannot be unfaithful, even in the face of extreme unfaithfulness. God will not forget the covenant he has made with his people, even if they forget. And there we get a very picture of the heart of God. And it's that kind of love that gives us hope. It's the promise of God's faithfulness, mercy, and grace made clear, not just in his dealings with an unfaithful Israel, but most especially in the death and resurrection of Jesus. So Peter urges us to always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do so with gentleness and respect. Peter had learned this lesson that words spark harshly spoken, even though they may be true, turn people off. It closes their ears. Wishing to seal a letter, a man called for a lighted candle. And the maid obeyed his orders, but moving too quickly, the flame, which had not gathered sufficient strength, went out. And the man observed, "Here we have that which may well remind us of the gentleness and moderation to be observed in our behavior toward weak and erring brethren. Had this candle, when first lighted, been carried slowly, shaded by the hand from the air, it would not have been extinguished, but would have soon burned with vigor. In like manner, many a weak brother might be set right if we only came to his help in the right way and with kindly advice." John the Baptist said of Jesus, "A smoldering candle he will not snuff out." A gentle word, respectfully spoken, can have a powerful effect. And that's certainly a lesson which can be learned in every generation, I think especially in ours today. We are called to offer hope to a world that so desperately needs it. And we have a hope to offer. The truth is, there's only one reason we would be without hope. And that's if Jesus had never come to us. Many years ago, there was a Christmas card published with the title, "If Christ Had Not Come." And that card presented a pastor falling asleep in his study on Christmas morning and dreaming of a world into which Jesus had never come. In his dream, he found himself looking through his home, but there were no little stockings around the fireplace, no Christmas bells or wreaths of holly, or no Christ to comfort and to gladden and to save. He walked out to the street, but there was no church with its spire pointing to heaven. He came back and he sat down in his library, but every book about Jesus had disappeared. The doorbell rang, and a little boy asked the preacher to come and visit his dying mother. He quickly went with the weeping child, and as he reached the home, he sat down and said, "I have something here that will comfort you." And he opened his Bible to look for a familiar promise, but his Bible ended with the book of Malachi. There was no Easter gospel, no promise of hope and salvation, and he could only bow his head and weep in bitter despair. 2 days later, he stood at the coffin of this woman, conducted the funeral service, but there was no message of consolation, no hope of heaven. But that's not how life is for us anymore. In his letter, Peter focuses our attention on the reason for our hope, to which we can and will give an answer. "For Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." And in our creed, we echo his words. "He descended into hell to proclaim victory. He rose triumphantly. He ascended into heaven, and he sits at God's right hand to rule over all things." You know, sometimes I think we have a hard time relating to Jesus' exaltation. Ascension takes place this week in the liturgical calendar. And it's hard for us to kind of wrap our heads around that. Our human experience is the fact is that he was born, that he ate and he drank, that he suffered pain. We can understand that. But the descent into hell to proclaim victory, his ascension and being at the right hand of God are not easy for us because they're not part of our experience. And yet, they're so important as we consider our reason for hope. You see, when Christ descended into hell, he didn't go to give those who died in unbelief another opportunity to believe. He went to proclaim his victory over death and hell right in Satan's backyard. Christ is victorious. But our need to witness becomes more urgent when we realize that there is no second chance for those that we meet. Maybe the last time that the one we're speaking with has the opportunity to hear that word of grace and thereby be saved. God may be placing that person on your heart. Jesus' ascension into heaven is linked with his visible return when every eye will see him. And the fact that he rules over everything in heaven and on earth assures us that his power to bring about faith is offered to us to share. As Isaiah put it, "So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." You see, when we witness to other people to the hope that we have, it's not coming from us. The power doesn't come from us. We're simply a conduit. It's God who works through his word. It's God who makes our words effective. And sometimes, at least for the moment, it may seem to produce few, if any, results. But because God will have the last word, we must not give up. All we're told to do is go throw those seeds out. Keep scattering them. God will take care of the rest. In the 1950s, Kurt Richter, a professor at Johns Hopkins, did a famous drowning rats psychology experiment. It was rather cruel. He actually drowned rats, but they're rats. But anyway, after a series of tests with domesticated rats and wild rats, he came to believe that hope played a key role in whether the rat would drown quickly or not. If rats had been helped in the past and have some hope of being saved, they'll keep on fighting. But without this prior experience, they gave up quickly. And to test this, he began with another cohort of rats. You see, he drowned the other cohort. He drowned over. But he began with another cohort of rats, new rats. Rats hadn't had the experience of drowning yet. And one by one, he observed them as they progressed toward drowning. But this time, he noted the moment at which they gave up, and then, just before he died, but just before they went underwater, he rescued them. He took them out of the bucket and held them for a while and helped them recover. He then placed them back in the water and started the experiment over again. But this time, they swam and swam for a much longer period than the first time. And he wrote this. He said, "The rats quickly learn that the situation is not actually hopeless, and that after elimination of hopelessness, the rats do not die." You know, we usually say, as long as there's life, there's hope. Richter's experiment supports a different conclusion, I think a more biblical conclusion. As long as there is hope, there is life. Because of a God who loves and wants to save us, no matter what our situation may be, there is always hope. And that's what Peter encourages us to share with others. Kenneth Kober points to the difference of those who live only for this world and those who have hope for the next. Lord Byron, abandoned himself to the pursuit of pleasure. And in a poem at the age of 35, he wrote, "My days are in the yellow leaf. The flowers and fruits of love are gone. The worm, the canker, and the grief are mine alone." 35. Compare those words with the words of Adam Clark, a Christian theologian. At 84, he said, "I've passed through the springtime of my life. I've withstood the heat of its summer. I've culled the fruits of it all. I'm even now enduring the rigors of its winter. But at no great distance, I see the approach of a new eternal springtime." Sometimes life is smooth and it's calm, and sometimes the waves are so high and strong that they threaten to drown us. But through all the turmoil comes that same voice that stilled the waters, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." See, when we wonder where our hope is, to what we are called to witness, this is what we remember. We look to him who died and conquered death by rising again. And he is the one who is the ever-present help in trouble for us, even now, and all the nows that follow until we're finally home with him in heaven. Amen.